Well, this morning we come to the passage where Jesus discusses the relationship between adultery and lust. Now, in an attempt to help us understand the culture of his day, C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, gives an unusual illustration. I want you to listen. He says, imagine for a moment that you were going to a dimly lit theater where there was a large crowd of people who were slowly growing in excitement as they anticipated something sensual was about to appear on the stage. Then suddenly, you're unclear as to what it was. It actually came on the stage. It was carefully hidden behind a series of silk scarves. Sensual music began to play in the theater. As the music played, the crowd grew more and more excited as one by one the scarves were stripped away. Finally, as what was on the stage was revealed, the crowd found itself in an utter mindless hysteria. And as you looked on that stage, you saw the mysterious object that had been hidden, on which the attention of the frenzied crowd was now focused. You saw it was, in fact, a large cooked ham. Lewis then asked the question, what would you conclude about that culture and their appetite for meat? Well, I think what we would conclude is their God-given appetite for meat had become radically perverted. And beloved, that's exactly what's happened to our culture when it comes to sexual morality. The natural God-given appetite for sexual intimacy in marriage has become grossly perverted. Now, I'm not one of those guys who believes that there was the good old days where people really weren't sinning that much. People have always been sinful. They've been sinful from the beginning. You could read about that in Scripture, and you could study it in history. But at the same time, we do see in Scripture and in history that every society at some point, every culture, begins to decay and decline. And certainly, we are seeing that in our culture. You want examples? Let me give you some. Consider the issue of premarital sex. In 1953, by the age of 21, 23% of young women had been involved sexually. That's one in five, 1953. 2018, 75 years later, that number had quadrupled to 89%, 9 out of 10 21-year-olds. Consider the number of couples living together before marriage. Statistics tell us that in the 60s, the early 60s, only 3% of couples lived together before they were married. That's 3 out of 100. As you might guess, those numbers have risen dramatically. And today it's a whopping 70% of couples living together before they're married. About 70, instead of 3, 70 out of 100. The same numbers hold true when we talk about adultery. In a survey sponsored by the National Science Foundation, it's been kind of tracking our society and its culture for the last 60 years or so. They say in the 70s, the average was less than 10% of married people who said they had been unfaithful to their spouse. As you would guess, that has increased significantly over the decades. And now it's almost 1 in 4. But let me tell you what's even more shocking. In a recent survey, they have found that adults over the age of 65, it is 1 in 4 that has actually been involved in an adulterous affair after they turned 60. So you see the sexual decline everywhere in our culture and every demographic. Now, tragically, as you might guess, even God's children have fallen into this, the influence of a perverted sexual culture in which we live. So much so that even those who would call themselves followers of Christ are perfectly comfortable watching, enjoying television programs, movies that glorify sexual sin. You might want to check out the music that most Christians listen to. Songs that make sexual involvement outside of marriage seem enjoyable, fun. if you will. Blatant sexuality has become so pervasive that the average Christian today doesn't even see it. It goes right over our heads. Things that would have scandalized the church 50 years ago have little effect on the church today. Now, it's this issue of accepting and tolerating and following the sexual norms of the culture that our Lord's going to address in the section before us. So let's start by simply reading the next paragraph, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say unto you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So, if your right eye makes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you to stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, I think obvious on the surface, there's a few difficult statements there. We're going to kind of get to those next week. But the overall emphasis of the passage is clear and should be to every one of us. Lust in the heart carries the moral guilt of an act of sexual sin. Lust in the heart is a sexual sin. It renders us guilty of violating the seventh commandment and guilty of hell fire. Therefore, what our Lord is saying to his followers here is we must not tolerate either acts of sexual sin or the lusts from which it springs, and we must be willing to take radical, extreme measures to cut that sin out of our lives. So this morning we find ourselves again in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. You remember the body of the sermon begins in chapter 5 in verse 17. It goes all the way to chapter 7 in verse 12. And what our Lord is doing here in the body of the sermon, he is describing how citizens of his kingdom would live. So you might say this center section is the righteousness of Christ's kingdom. Now, I also want to remind you, Jesus here is not primarily talking to unbelievers. He's talking to his disciples. This is what I expect of my followers. Now, you remember in chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, our Lord describes the essence of kingdom righteousness as simply obedience to Scripture. How do we live righteously in Christ's kingdom? To put it as simply as I can, we obey the Scripture as much as we possibly can. That's what marks a true disciple. There is a heart and a love for the Word of God, and there is a passion to obey that Word. And then in verse 20, he explains that his disciples' obedience to the Scripture is radically different from that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and that our righteousness must exceed their righteousness. I gave you several ways as to how that should be, but primarily as our righteousness is not only external. We're not all about cleaning the outside of the cup and the inside being filthy. The righteousness of those in Christ's kingdom starts in the heart and it flows into an outward behavior that glorifies God. Now, in the rest of chapter 5 here, our Lord's going to give us six illustrations. Six illustrations of how the righteousness of his disciple surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Over the last 3 weeks, as Paul prayed, we've looked at the illustration of anger, a violation of the sixth commandment. Jesus said, if you're really my disciple, then you're not merely going to be content to avoiding the act of murder, but instead you will understand how sinful anger that burns in our hearts, sinful anger that spills out in our words, is a violation of the sixth commandment. And we must do everything we can to eradicate it from our lives. And when we do sin in anger, and we saw this last week, we must go to every length to make every attempt to be quick to seek reconciliation with others. So now we start a new section. It's going to be just as appropriate as the previous section. Here is another way that the righteousness of Christ's disciples exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. This time he's going to use the seventh commandment. The second illustration is going to kind of basically unfold the same way the first one did. So it's going to be the same basic outline I'm going to give you. So let's start, number one, with the law against not murder, but adultery declared. So Jesus quotes the seventh commandment, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Now it's interesting to note here, we're going to be on this commandment for several weeks. Because the seventh commandment not only applies to the second illustration, but it applies to the third illustration as well. In other words, in verses 27 through 30, Jesus explains that lust is a violation of the seventh commandment. In verses 31 and 32, he explains that wrongful divorce is a violation of the seventh commandment. So let's begin to look a little bit here at verse 27. Our Lord quotes verbatim. You notice it's all in caps. And he doesn't quote the Hebrew Bible. But as he most often does, he quotes the Bible that was used during his day. It's called the Septuagint. It's a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. You remember the Jewish people lost the Hebrew language when they were in captivity in Babylon. And they came back speaking Aramaic, which was the Babylonian language, which was most of the language that our Lord spoke in when he walked this earth. But because of the Hellenization of the what we would say the Greek and then the Roman world through Alexander the Great, most of the writing done during this time was done in Greek. So our Lord quotes Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14 in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the seventh of the Ten Commandments. It appears in what we call the second table or tablet of the law. Now, you're familiar with that. When Moses received the Ten Commandments, he received it on two tablets of stone. The first tablet had four commands. They had to do with our relationship with God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And you shall keep the Sabbath day holy. That was on the first tablet. The second tablet contained the rest of the six commandments. That had to do with our duty or our relationship to one another. This one, the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, have you ever asked yourself this question? It's important. Why in the Ten Commandments does God not include all sexual sin? Why only the sin of adultery? Is that the only sin? Well, if you read the rest of the Bible, the answer is obviously not. So let me give you a little bit of the purpose behind the Ten Commandments. I think it'll help them make more sense to you. So we would ask the question, why did God select these Ten Commandments as he begins the nation of Israel? I mean, eventually he's going to give them 613. Why these ten so prominent? Let me explain. It's important to understand. Each of the Ten Commandments is really a summary. It's a summary of a huge body of God's commandments that will be given to Moses over the years of his life. So think of each of the Ten Commandments as a separate hook. And on each of them hangs all of the other commandments that fit into that category upon which the hook is. Maybe another way to illustrate it is this. The Ten Commandments are kind of like an easy-to-remember outline. So as you remember each of the ten, they help you to remember all the other commandments that fall in that particular category. Here's what we have to remember. In the time of Jesus, certainly before that, people didn't have the privilege to hold the Bible in your lap like you and I do today. So they didn't have the entirety of the scripture. So God gave them an outline of everything he was going to teach them. Scholars tend to call this the 10 Hebrew words. Maybe a little better is the 10 Hebrew statements. You see, everyone should be able to remember 10 statements. And if you would memorize these 10 statements, you'd be able to carry them around with you in life every day as a reminder, a constant reminder of not only the 10, but everything else that fell under each of the categories. So each of the commandments then is addressed to one aspect of human life, one aspect of our responsibility to God, of which many, many other commandments and principles fall under that category. So let me give you an example. The fifth commandment, honor thy father and mother. Now listen, that commandment is not just about the response of children or the responsibility of children to honor and obey their parents. It's much larger than that. It is about that, but it's about teaching children to revere God-given authority in this world because they learn it in the home. They learn it when there's a dad and there is a mom in the home. They learn to respect authority. So that commandment is about respecting all God-given authority, not only mom and dad, but the government. And the authority in the church and the authority in the workplace. So God has established all human authority. We as God's children are to respect all human authority, submit to all human authority, of course, unless they ask us to do what God forbids us to do or command us to do, not what God asks us to do, which is a whole nother sermon. But that's how each of the Ten Commandments work. They deal with a larger category of sins that fall into one of the ten. So take a specific, another one, all right. The ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. Is all that means is if you ever get called into a court of the law and you've got to go ahead and give testimony, you better tell the truth? Or does it forbid all forms of lying, all forms of deception, all forms of manipulation? Obviously, the latter is true. In fact, you could see that basic principle of interpretation woven into all the Ten Commandments when you start to think about the 10th commandment, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. Thou shall not covet. Well, what is it that I shouldn't covet? Well, Moses basically goes on to say, everything. I'm not talking about one kind of coveting. I'm talking about all kinds of coveting, whether it has to do with sexuality, whether it has to do with someone's property. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet your neighbor's manservant, their female servant, their ox, their donkey, or anything. In other words, everything that has to do with coveting falls under that category. And that's how we're supposed to understand the Ten Commandments. It is one sin that represents an entire category of sins, each one sin serving as a reminder to us of all of the rest. So with that in mind, let's look back at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Now, obviously, that's not the only sexual sin that God forbids, as we've been talking about. It is to be a reminder of all kind of sexual sins, everything that falls in that category. So we want to ask the question then. We want to ask this question, okay, what then is forbidden? If it's a representative, what then is forbidden with the seventh commandment? Is it just adultery? Or is it all sexual sin? Well, clearly, as a specific command, it is talking about one sin in particular. It's talking about adultery. Do not commit adultery. Our Lord is affirming that the marriage relationship must not be violated in any way by sexual sin. In fact, the Greek word there for adultery, it refers to a married person having sexual intimacy with anyone besides their spouse. Now, let's go back to the first century. And let's talk about that cultural climate. And what we need to understand is outside of the borders of Israel in pagan land, this would have been an utterly novel idea, just kind of like it's an utterly novel idea in Hollywood today. In the pagan world in the first century, it was a novel idea because it was generally considered acceptable, especially for married men, to be unfaithful to their wives as long as it wasn't to another man's wife. In other words, a married woman. You see, in the pagan world, adultery was all about stealing. So you were allowed to step out on your wife as long as you didn't steal another man's wife. Now, on the other hand, women, and you're probably familiar with this, they had to remain pure. They were required to remain pure in the Greek and pagan world before marriage, and they were required to remain pure after marriage. So you had this extreme double standard. And what our Lord's going to do is he's going to kind of cut across all of that, and he makes it clear that purity is demanded of everyone, male and female. And you see that because he doesn't use a gender. He quotes the seventh commandment verbatim from the Septuagint, and there's no reference to the gender of the guilty party. And then if you look down at verse 28, he's going to refer specifically to men. Now, it's not that women can't be guilty of lust, but he gives because of the free pass that was given to men in that culture, he's specifically going to zero in on the men. So Jesus here quotes the Old Testament law against adultery. And what he's doing is making it clear that anyone who claims to be his disciple, that adultery is absolutely, in every case, forbidden. That's the specific statement that we see in verse 27. But as I've said, the seventh commandment is making a larger statement. A larger statement about human sexuality. So, in this one command forbidding adultery, every other deviation from the divine, God-given joy of human sexuality within marriage is forbidden. So that means that this command also forbids being involved in sexual intimacy outside of the context of any heterosexual marriage relationship. If it's not there, then it's forbidden. I want to show this to you. So let's start, and I want you to turn to Hebrews 13, all the way to the New Testament. Well, we're in the New Testament. I'm thinking Old Testament. Hebrews 13. Now, Hebrews. The writer for the last 12 chapters has made an incredible argument for the superiority of Jesus Christ. And now he begins to wrap up the book. And basically he says in chapter 13, if you believe what I have told you about Jesus, if you have embraced the superiority of Christ, then that must affect how you live. In what ways? Well, verse 1, let the love of the brethren continue. You need to be loving other believers. You claim to be a follower of Christ, you need to love other believers. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Verse 3, remember the prisoners. And then in verse 4, he gets to our topic, marriage. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. The institution of marriage was created by God, and it is to be honored by everyone, lost or saved, in high esteem. And just in case maybe the author is not clear enough, that includes the physical relationship in marriage. Verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed, the physical relationship, is to be undefiled. Don't do anything that destroys the beautiful picture that God intended for physical intimacy in marriage. Don't defile it in any way. Now, just in case he's still unclear to some as to how it might be defiled, he goes on to say, for fornicators and adulterers. So two words. First one's pretty clear, adultery. That's a marriage spouse violating their union with their spouse through sexual intimacy with someone outside of their spouse. But then he uses the word fornication. pornea, a word which implies all kind of sexual deviation. Now, in the context, when you contrast it with adultery, he's referring to this. He's saying, if you're not married and you get involved in sexual sin, then you're sinning against the institution of marriage. That's the point. So don't defile it if you are married. Don't defile it if you are not married. And then he says, God will judge. Do not think God doesn't take this seriously. He takes it very seriously in all people, but especially in those who claim to be his own. So, verse 4. We have a sweeping statement about all sexual sin being defiling, all sexual sin being forbidden. But I want to get a little more specific, beloved. I want to help you over the next 3 or 4 or 5 weeks. I don't want to drag it out, but I want to help you as much as I possibly can, all right? So I want to encourage you to read on your own, because I'm not going to give you all of this. Something I've shared with you before, I've quoted, it's called the Westminster Larger Catechism. Now, it's a document, it's about 400 years old, put together by godly men, and it has been teaching people the faith. And part of the Westminster Larger Catechism is a section on the Ten Commandments. You could actually look this up online. You could look it up now, and I'm okay if you do it. Just don't lose me. It's question 139 of the Westminster Larger Catechism. So here's the question. What are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? Now, I'm going to read them to you, but I'm going to change the language, obviously, 400 years old, to make it a little more palatable, and I'm not going to give you all of it, at least at this point. You could look it up after. So Westminster Larger Catechism, he gives the sins that are forbidden in the sixth commandment. But just so you know, this isn't men who are saying it. When you look it up online, they cite biblical references backing up what they say. Now, I'm not going to cite those references today, or we won't eat lunch. But you could look it up online. So here we go. Here's what's forbidden in the seventh commandment. Adultery. Premarital sex, rape, polygamy, incest, homosexuality, and all unnatural lust. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on to say all unclean imaginations, all sexual desires to engage in any of these sexual sins. Now, we're going to be calling that lust as we move into verse 28 next week. So it is that desire, whether it's in your imagination, in your thoughts, or in your affections. By the way, it would also include talking about sexual sins. It would include the late night comic stuff, you know, sexual subtle innuendo, listening to those who joke in a sinful way about sexual things. Let me go on what it includes. Sexually charged looks or stirring up sexual hunger in others. In other words, our whole advertisement system in our nation. Being flirtatious. Wearing immodest or revealing clothing. Being involved with prostitutes. Unbiblical divorce. Deserting your spouse. Entertainment that, I don't even know what kind of entertainment they had back then, but entertainment that excuses or promotes sexual sin, and if you know the Greco-Roman world, you know they did, and anything that stirs up lust or sexual sin either in ourselves or in others, all of that is what the seventh commandment forbids. Per the Westminster Catechism and per the verses that they use to back up what they say. Now, that's just half, but let's flip the coin. So that's what it forbids. What does the seventh commandment require? Well, in a nutshell, it requires sexual purity. Have you ever noticed this, by the way? So 8 out of the 10 commandments are like, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. two of the commandments are positive. So you have a group that's negative, a group that's positive. Positive, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, honor your father and mother. So we ask the question, why are some commandments positive? Why are some commandments negative? And the reason is this. And we saw this last time, two times ago. God wanted us to know how to interpret his commandments. He wanted us to know that for every negative command, there was a positive side. And for every positive command, there was a negative side. So not only do the commandments forbid certain sins, but you remember, they demand the opposite virtues as well. So it's not enough for you to stand before God one day and say, I'm here, I never shot my neighbor. God demands that you love your neighbor, that you do everything within you to protect not only your neighbor's life, but to protect his reputation, and you do so because you love him. So in the case of the seventh commandment, it's not enough to keep from committing adultery. Positively, we must all pursue sexual purity in body and mind. So let me try to summarize at this point what the seventh commandment is teaching. That God has given us the gift of sexuality, and he insists that it be enjoyed in keeping with his design and his intention only. That's the seventh commandment. And Jesus affirmed this, by the way. And although he was never married, on several occasions he directly affirmed marriage and the relations that go within marriage. I mean, where did Jesus perform his first miracle? It was at a wedding, right? A marriage in the little village of Cana. You remember in Genesis chapter 2, we would believe that that was Jesus who walked in the garden with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. He is the one who created Eve out of the side of Adam and gave her to Adam as a compliment. He is the one in Genesis 2 performed the first marriage. So he is sanctifying marriage. He is putting this stamp of approval on marriage. But beyond that, you remember we studied Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 20. He puts a stamp of approval on the entire Old Testament, which means he affirms the book of Proverbs, Song of Solomon's, which celebrate the wonder and the beauty and the joy of marital love and sexual intimacy. Jesus says that's wonderful. So the seventh commandment affirms the God-given gift of human sexuality in every way. But at the same time, it demands that the gift be enjoyed only as God intended it to be enjoyed. So, what then is required of the seventh commandment? Well, let's go back 400 years, Westminster Larger Catechism, all right? What are the duties required of the seventh commandment? Not what's forbidden, but now what's required. Here we go. Complete purity in body, mind, affections, words, and behavior. Being careful to guard our own purity and the purity of others, including our children. Guarding our eyes and all of our physical senses. Enjoying fellowship only with those who are committed to sexual purity. Dressing modestly. Keeping your heart and body for your future spouse. Being faithful to enjoy the physical relationship within marriage. Living with your spouse. Staying away from all circumstances that tempt you to sexual sin. Resisting all temptations that come to you, tempting you in this way. Period, end of paragraph. That's what's required. So when Jesus quotes the seventh commandment here, he is affirming all of the sins that the seventh commandment forbids, and he is affirming all of the duties it requires. Now, when he does this, and we're going to see this in the coming weeks, verses 28 through 30, our Lord was seriously confronting the Pharisees and the scribes. And that brings us to our second point, the law against adultery misunderstood. It's not that these guys didn't believe the seventh commandment. They quoted it all the time. The problem was their interpretation. And you know that's the case with each one of these illustrations in chapter 5. They're not saying we don't believe what Moses said. They're just misinterpreting it to suit their own sinful desires. You remember down in verse 43, the sixth illustration, Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall love thy neighbor. Well, that is, what is it, Leviticus 18:18, something around there. But then they added to it, and hate your enemies. Where did that come from? That's their misinterpretation. That's not in the Old Testament. So it's not that Jesus is stepping up saying, I disagree with Moses here in the seventh commandment. What he's saying is, I disagree with the scribes and Pharisees' misinterpretation. So with that in mind, when we look at verse 28 then, which we will next week, we could discern what their misinterpretation was, because Jesus begins to talk about the lust of the heart, which means they didn't. That's not how they thought about the seventh commandment. So obviously that was their misunderstanding. They were against physical adultery, at least to a point. This was kind of like very similar to their misunderstanding of the sixth commandment. They made it exclusively about the act of sexual sin. So they're kind of moving through life feeling if they avoided the act, then they were good before God. Kent Hughes, Pastor Kent Hughes, responds at this point. He said, in their eyes, you were either an adulterer or you were not. Now, if you were a caught adulterer, then they would stone you. That made it really simple. How convenient and how deadly. It's very natural for those of us who are non-adulterers to feel smug and conceited. I haven't committed that sin. Jesus is speaking to the rest of you sinners, not to me. So listen up, you reprobates, unquote. That's the idea our Lord's trying to destroy here in the second illustration. You see, the scribes and Pharisees, in their self-righteousness, they had become hard-hearted and severe towards those who had committed acts of adultery. You remember John 8, of course. There's a woman who is brought in adultery. They want her to be stoned. Now, the Old Testament allowed for stoning. They weren't wrong there. But you remember what they said? We caught this woman in adultery in the very act. You don't have to be too smart to realize there must have been someone else there, right? No doubt another man, but they only bring the woman. It kind of tells you all you need to know about their attitude towards sexual sin when it came to men. If they were lax on calling men to the carpet about adultery, they said nothing about lust in the heart. That wasn't even on their radar. And by the way, later in this sermon, Jesus is going to call them false teachers. And you remember what Peter said was typical of false teachers? 2 Peter 2:14. Always having eyes full of adultery. They're in it for the money, and they're in it for the women. Now, in the next couple of verses here, Jesus shows how badly they had misunderstood and misapplied the seventh commandment. And he is just going to crush. He's going to crush their proud smugness and their self-righteousness. But here's what I want us to get, beloved. Understand that in this sermon, Jesus was talking about the scribes and the Pharisees as an illustration. But he's actually talking to his own disciples. In other words, he's talking to you. And he's talking to me. He's talking to us. He's still talking to us in his word. He's saying, if you are going to follow me, you are going to be my disciple, then don't imitate the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. It doesn't go nearly far enough. I not only forbid that you do not violate the gift of human sexuality by an act of adultery, but I demand, if you're going to belong to my kingdom, that you don't even tolerate sinful thoughts, sinful desires. That's the kind of righteousness that characterizes Jesus' kingdom. It's those who long for a pure heart. They desire purity within. In fact, look back at Matthew chapter 8. So let's go back there. I don't even want to tell you when we preached Matthew chapter 8. Some of you almost weren't alive, all right, last year. You remember this beatitude. Let me read it to you. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Only those who cleanse, who have clean hearts, will ever enter into God's presence. So here's what I want us to know. That this beatitude and the passage that we're studying on the seventh commandment are devastating not only to the scribes and Pharisees, it is devastating to all of us. Do you understand that based upon this standard, based upon Matthew 5, 27 through 30, none of us have any hope of ever seeing God except in judgment? So the question is, how in the world can we be clean? How in the world can we ever have a clean heart so that we can see God? How could our hearts, which are obviously dirty and filthy and polluted, ever be clean? I'm going to give you three ways. I'm going to remind you basically of this beatitude when we studied it in another lifetime. So here we go. Number one, at the moment of salvation, God completely cleanses the heart of a believing sinner. In other words, if you're willing to come to the point where you acknowledge your sin, you're willing to turn, to repent of your sin, put your only hope of heaven in the death of Jesus Christ on your behalf, you are becoming a follower of Christ. You surrender. He is your Lord. He is your master. If you're willing to come to Christ in that way, at that moment in time, your heart will be completely cleansed. I love Acts 15:9. Speaking of those who surrendered to Christ, he cleansed their hearts by faith. It is that expression of saving faith through which God cleanses the heart of a filthy sinner. 1 Peter 1:22. When you obeyed the truth of the gospel, your souls became purified. So you want a clean heart? Start on your knees, crying out to God to forgive you of your sins, turning to Christ as your Lord and Master. That's how God gives clean hearts. But there's more to it than that. Number two, God continues to cleanse the hearts of believers in response to ongoing confession of sin. You see, the Christian life isn't a life where there is repentance one time. It is a life of ongoing repentance. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, keeps on cleansing us. So how do we get clean hearts? It starts at the moment of salvation. God gives us a clean heart. We bear the righteousness of Christ, but we continue to see our hearts cleansed then by ongoing confession, by an ongoing turning to God, but we can't stop there. And I just want to introduce this third thought. I'm going to spend at least another week on it. And that is that we must cleanse our hearts from sinful thinking patterns. We must cleanse our hearts from sinful thinking patterns. Now, I want you to know, first of all, you can't change your own heart. I can't change your heart. I can't change my heart. Only God can change our hearts. But in this sense, that we deliberately choose by God's grace to pursue obedience, God then uses that process to bring about a cleansing, a deliverance from sinful thinking patterns. Now, it's imperfect. We're in this flesh. We understand that. We're not going to be who we will one day be. But if we pursue obedience, beloved, if we fight the fight with all of our mights by the grace of God, then God will do something in our hearts that we could never do. He'll begin to transform us, metamorphosis, change our thinking patterns. So you can't change yourself. 40 days to a changed heart. Can't do that. I can't change myself. I've tried. You can't change your husband, by the way. You pray for him. Can't change your wife. You pray for her. You shepherd her. But God will not change us until we demonstrate a desire to obey. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In other words, we must, however imperfectly, hate our sin and pursue obedience to God's word. Now, I've met so many people, and here's how they think. I prayed and I said, God changed me, and he didn't. And then they just continue to go on in their sinful thinking patterns. That's not how our hearts are cleansed. That's not how our thinking patterns are transformed. We have to demonstrate a holy hatred for sin, a willingness to pursue passionately purity in Christ. Listen to Jonathan Edwards at this point, one of his resolutions. I am resolved never to let up in the battle with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. So that's what we're talking about. And I want to close with a passage. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you would turn there, right before what Paul read. Paul Paoli, not the Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So Paul's writing to the believers at Thessalonica, but here's what I want you to know about them. They came from as pagan a society or more than we do, all right? Verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, and you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So this is the will of God. You want to know the will of God? I'm not sure what job I should take. I'm not sure where I should move, who I should marry. Should I buy that car? This is the will of God. Your sanctification. In what way? That you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, sexual immorality, that's the Greek word porneia. It includes all deviations from God's standard of sexual purity. We're to abstain from all of it. Now again, listen, and you could see this in chapter 5 and verse 23. Sanctification is not something that we do. It's something that God does. But abstaining is something that we do and not something that God does. In other words, this is the perfect marriage of Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. It's not either or, it's both. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Always remembering it's God who is at work in you to change and give you the ability to do so. So as we demonstrate a desire to obey God, as we pursue obedience, as we make every effort in fighting the fight, as we expend maximum effort, spiritually speaking, however imperfect that's going to be, God will do in you what you can never do in yourself, what I could never do in you. He'll begin to purify and cleanse your thinking patterns. He'll begin to loosen the hold, the grip of sin in your life. But listen, don't think for a moment God's going to act if you don't. I'm just going to let go and let God. Now, in the passage we're studying, starting in verse 28, Jesus is going to tell us how. So we're not done with this part of it. He's going to tell us how, but let me finish up here. Look at verse 5. Well, verse 4. That each of you know how to possess your own body in sanctification and in a way that honors God. verse 5. Not in lustful passions like the pagans. They don't even know God. Stop living like the pagan culture around you. Verse 8. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Paul says God takes this very seriously. If you don't fight this fight, if you don't pursue holiness of mind and body, Paul says you're not rejecting me. You're rejecting God. So in the weeks to come, we're going to learn how to more strategically fight the fight. I trust you'll be here. Let's pray. Pastor Evan, you could come. Father, oh, how wretched we are. How far short we fall of your perfect standards of righteousness. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. And we thank you that you accept his righteousness on our behalf, those of us who are believers, true believers. And yet, Lord, we must fight so that you might be honored in our lives and sin not destroy us. Lord, I pray for those who are unbelievers, because one day they will stand before you and have to answer, and it won't be good for them. I pray that they would turn and commit their lives to Christ, obedience to his word. I pray in Jesus' blessed name, amen.